Hey, good morning, church. Everybody's all excited over Apologetics Conference next week. Be good. Just wreck your lives and make sure you're here. Just cancel everything. Just show up. So we're picking up today in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. And if we look at this from a Bible teaching standpoint, we really wind up with where we ended last week, and that is that the Jew is only in a relatively advantageous position because the Jew has the Word of God, he has a proper teaching, he has the content and an understanding of God's disposition towards sin, the requirement of the law, all of those things, but he forgets and ignores the fact that he falls short of it. That really, if we look at Galatians, the impact of the law was not to convince the Jew that he was right, but really to place him in a position where he was understanding that he needed the grace of God in his life. It was his tutor to instruct him that he was fallen. But the Jew rather turned that around, and instead of viewing it properly from God's perspective and through God's lens, he used it as an instrument by which he could legalistically determine himself self-righteous. And so he falls short. If we view this from a Bible teaching perspective, that's really where we are. That the Jew is only of relative benefit, and in fact, instead of understanding the law in the sense that he'd fallen short of it, he winds up in a self-righteous position, which truthfully, if the law could save a reasonable Gentile, even without the law and following his conscience, would find himself fairly in step with the law. And so even as the Gentile who is fairly in step with his conscience, fairly in step with the law, who practices righteousness somewhat in a disciplined way, falls short of it, but no more or less than the Jew. So that's really the Bible teaching content of today's sermon. And so we could stop there and go home. But, and many of you are thinking, oh, this sounds like a great day, but I'll go further. So what I'd like to do is look at this passage today rather from a different context. I'd like to take a different tack on what is really old hat understanding among the majority of Christians, especially well-educated Christians. We understand that this is the position of the Jew, and we also understand that this is sometimes the relative position to we who grow up in the church, who have been a part of Christianity for all of its life, that for most of us who have walked with the Lord from our childhood, who have practiced Christianity, who get it, there is a tendency to think, okay, I'm good, I'm set, I'm okay, I'm sufficient within myself, and I don't really need blah, blah, blah. And so that's sort of the way we look at things. We gravitate to the same legalistic, self-righteous mindset that the Jew, and so there's a further level of teaching. But I'd like to once again say, I'd like to look at this passage from a different perspective today. And it has to do with what is a fashionable conversation that is had among many Christians. And I've been a part of it myself through the years. We understand, at least on an intellectual level, that we aren't righteous. And years after we come to faith, years after we learn to walk with the Lord, we still struggle with the same thing. But I think that this creates an unhealthy mindset. And it's an unhealthy mindset that is so afraid of viewing ourselves through a righteous lens that we tend to err on the other side, where we are perpetually stuck in a mindset that we're incompetent. That, you know, 20 years have gone by and I'm no better at being a Christian than I was 20 years ago. That's sort of the mindset that bleeds in and out of a lot of Christians. And so you'll hear Christians sometimes talk in sense of, well, I struggle with this and I've struggled with that forever. But, you know, when do we ever have ourselves together? When do we ever have our stuff together as believers? Well, I was a part of a conversation about that a few weeks ago. And I was sitting there listening to the conversation as Christians sort of rehearsed again in conversation all the ways that we continue to fail and how those failures have characterized us for the last, say, 20 years of our Christian lives, a little flag went up in my head, and I went, wait a second. Shouldn't we not be doing the same stuff 20 years after becoming Christians? Shouldn't we be growing in the Lord where those old things have passed away? Shouldn't we be progressing? And then I started to think about what is one of my hobbies, and that is looking at professionals who do their stuff. And we'll just take, for example, professional athletes. One of the reasons that we watch the Super Bowl every year, and truthfully, it's the only football game I watch in the year. I'm just too busy being spiritual and praying most of the time to participate in professional sports. But one of the reasons that we watch it is because we're watching people do stuff that we don't have a prayer of being able to duplicate. If you could get any people in this audience to go out and play the Super Bowl as well as the guys who play the Super Bowl, nobody'd watch it. You know, it's sort of like cup stackers. Have you seen cup stacking? I've seen cup stacking. And let's be honest with you. There aren't a whole lot of adult cup stacking leagues. Most of these have to do with kids. And it's kids who can stack cups in a triangular format and then take it down as quickly as possible, right? And we understand how they get good at it. And I want you to understand, there's nobody who was born as a cup stacker. And there's nobody say, man, look at the arms on him. You know what he's going to be at? He's going to be a cup stacker. You can tell. Man, look how fast his hands are. That kid, he's got a future in cup stacking. Nobody does that. We understand that the reason these kids who are good at cup stacking get good at cup stacking is because they stack cups and unstack cups over and over and over again until it becomes a muscle memory, and they get fantastic at it, blindingly fast. Now, that being said, you're still not going to sit around watching professional cup stacking like, hey, really like to watch the Super Bowl with you, but the cup stacking bowl is on the other channel. But it really does point to a dynamic, the dynamic of what makes a person switch from amateur status to professional status most often, statistically, has to do with practice. And truthfully, there is some natural disposition. I'm never going to be hired by an NFL team as defensive center position. That's not going to happen. Although I think you would understand I could probably do it. Now, there's a certain, you know, they're looking for people who are built mostly like refrigerators. And then those guys practice and practice and practice. But notice it's really practice. So here's my question. Christian, at what point do you move from amateur status in your faith into professional status? Or is the sole compelling argument for why someone should embrace the Christian life, should the sole compelling argument be, well, I keep goofing up and God accepts me anyway? Is that, hey, you should come be a Christian because we're so incompetent and we don't grow and we don't change and God still accepts us. You should come do this. This is great. I feel like something's missing. And so I'd like to look at this passage today in that light, not from the strict Bible teaching format. In fact, the Bible teaching format of this passage is old hat. But I want you to notice how Paul addresses the Jew. We pick up in verse 17. If you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say,
that one should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor the name of God? For it is quoted here, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. But notice the statements that Paul makes to his Jewish audience, who he has already said, look, the Gentile is out there, and we know he's lost. But also notice that the Gentile who follows his conscience is at sometimes much more righteous than you guys who are equipped with the law. But then he addresses the Jew, and from a strict Bible teaching format, that's correct Bible teaching. But notice the content of what he says to his Jewish audience. He says to them, if you rely upon the law, and I'm going to say here, if you rely upon the word of God and boast in God, well, shouldn't you rely upon the word of God and your boasting be in God? In fact, Paul says in another place, you know, I have no pride other than I boast in Christ. If I boast in anything, I boast in the Lord. Well, folks, that's true of you. This is addressed to his Jewish audience, but it could easily be addressed to you. And in fact, I would view it as a positive thing. If you had a reliance upon the word of the Lord and you had a boasting in God, if the only pride in your life was attached to what God had done to you. Not only that, notice this, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential. Well, actually, over in Romans 12, he says that for people who lay aside their own lives and sacrifice themselves, that as they are no longer conformed by the world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of their mind in Christ, their brains are rewired and they learn to approve the things that are good and perfect about the will of God. They actually know the will of God. And Christian, that's a good thing. I want you to understand something, and this goes back to what I said last week, is that in New Guinea, there are people who don't know that eating other people is wrong. You know that eating people is wrong. You actually have the word of God on that. You have the will of God on that. You know the will of God. Do you realize how rare that is, how wonderful that is, that you can actually confidently say, I know what God thinks of this thing? Well, that's a good thing. And so Paul is saying here, look, you Jews, if you're Jews, if you claim the name of Jew and you really know the law, notice that you have the ability to know the will of God, you can approve the things that are essential, and you are instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Folks, these are good things. And I would actually hope that we could say these things about anybody in this room. Paul's problem with the Jew is not his status in what he knows, it's his problem in his status in what he practices. And Paul's point here is not that the Jew is deficient in his knowing. His point is that he's deficient in his practice. He's deficient in what he's obedient in. He's deficient in what he can do with what he knows. But Christian, the problem with the Jew is not that he knows this stuff, but I want you to understand something. There is a strain and a thread that runs through evangelical Christianity which does a couple of things. One is it downplays knowledge because they quote 1 Corinthians 8 and says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So really, knowledge is your enemy in the mindset. Knowledge is your enemy, but as long as you love, it doesn't matter how incompetent you are in what you know. No, that's not sound doctrine. Every one of you should be growing in their level of knowledge. Every one of you, as the years go by, you should know this book better than you did the year before. And I also want you to know there's a strain that is running through church today, and not necessarily this church, but in the church broader, that is moving people away from devotional reading of Scripture, from what we refer to as a quiet time, and saying, you know, maybe we've been too much about the Bible, and maybe we should be more about sort of a spiritual, mystical relationship with God, and less confident or less reliant upon the Bible in its knowledge, in our knowledge. And I say to that, well, that's just stupid. That's just hogwash. And this has created, in fact, a tendency towards people removing quiet time, devotional reading from their Scripture, and gravitating towards a more liturgical worship style. It's just part of it. In fact, you will oftentimes hear people say, well, maybe you just need to give up on Bible reading and really just sort of go to church that's more liturgical, where they're just sort of feeding into you sort of the same thing over and over and over again, and that replace that. It's out there. I think it's going to get more popular. Because it is based in the idea that knowledge in and of itself can hurt you in your spiritual connection to God, in your faith walk. That's not true. That's not true. But I also want you to understand, because if we view the Old Testament and preach it as a Christian document, which I think there's some legitimacy to doing, we run into the same issue that the Jew did, is that if our faith, if our relationship to God is simply a series of propositional truths that we memorize and can check off and become confident that we know, then yes, of course you're going to walk and fall short in your faith if it's just this, if it's just intellect. But folks, when Scripture is delivering us knowledge, it is presupposing and also urging that we practice it. And that practice, if we go to the culture for a lesson, the difference between being an amateur and being a professional is what you can practice. It's what you can put into motion. And you put into motion so well and so practicedly and so expertly that people can look at that and say, wow, look at that. The other strain of thing that walks through Christianity these days and affects the church is the idea that incompetence is humility. Now, I want to say that again, okay? There is an attitude in broader Christianity that continued failure, continued falling short, continued goofiness is somehow humble. It's not. It's not. I want you to understand, if you struggled with gluttony 20 years ago, and you still struggle with gluttony, that's not humility. That's incompetence. If you struggled with lust 20 years ago, and you still struggle with lust, that's not humility. That's weakness. If I play golf, which I do, and I play about once to twice a year, whether I need to or not, just to keep my skills sharp, right? And so I go out and I play golf. But if every time I went out and played golf, I hit the same shots with the same results with absolutely no growth, I'd quit. Folks, if we're sitting here as Christians, and 20 years goes by, and we are no stronger in our faith, no more successful at beating sin, no more at advantage in our walk with God, what are we doing? If every year that goes by, I don't become more patient, more gracious, more loving, a better parent, a better friend, a better pastor, I should probably go do something else. Because I'm not actually practicing this, am I? And I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how bad a golfer you are or how bad an anything you are. If you practice even a little bit, you should get better. You should progress. You should move forward. And if you're not, then what is there in your life to recommend it to other people? Let me even take golf for another moment just to tax your patience. If I went out and I said, hey, John, you got to come play golf with me. Golf is the greatest game ever. And I went out and we played golf. And every shot I hit was a dribbling, duffing embarrassment. And then I furthered that by every time I hit a shot and it was a dribbling, duffing embarrassment, I threw a golf club, fell down on the ground, and began to pound it and say, why me? And then got to the end of that game and said, you know what, you should play golf more often. Isn't it great? Your first question should be, wait, you had fun? That was progress for you? Oh, yeah, much better than I used to be. See, do you see where I'm going here? Not only as a golfer, but spiritually, you'd learn some things about me. If my measure of my walk with God is simply in proposition and what I know, and I can't practice any of it, I can't grow in it, I can't move forward, then what is there in my Christian life to compel another person to think I should be that? Guys, we have got to move from amateur status into professional status. And the difference is practice. What I can actually practice. I would love it if every person in this room, if I could say to them, that person can boast in God's walk and work in his life. That person has the ability to know the will of God and can improve the things that are essential and is instructed out of God's word by those things. In fact, that person, I am confident, can be a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. That person can correct the foolish, is a teacher of the immature, and has in the word of God the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That person is getting somewhere in their faith. And I find that person much more compelling than the person who can say, yeah, I do the same stuff I did 20 years ago, but God loves me anyway. Well, yeah, God loves you anyway, but I think he might be expecting something from you. He might be expecting that you conquer your temper, that you learn self-control, that you actually love your enemy and not just paint a smile on your face until they leave the room. I believe it would be absolutely compelling for two people who are at odds to actually truly settle their differences. I would find it amazing if Christians could actually stay married happily more often than non-Christians. I would find that compelling. I think it would be compelling if a husband or wife could actually love their spouse, even when their spouse is unlovable. I would find that amazing if Christians could so practice their faith that that characterized them. See, Paul's issue here with the Jew is not his status in what he knows. It's his status as a hypocrite because he knows and will not, cannot practice. And Christian, that says something to you. If you know this stuff, and after 20 years you still can't practice any of it, maybe you're where the Jew is. And maybe you're not much better off simply because you can say, well, I know God loves me anyway, even though I'm a failure, rather than the Jew who says, well, I know this stuff, so I must be what I pretend to be or what I think of myself as. You're only marginally better off. And so he moves on there and he says, look, here's the issue, Jew. You have all this stuff, and it's in your knowledge that you guys have become spiritually proud. And as I told you before, this is the biggest danger for the growing, active, church-going, practicing Christian, is that knowledge and what we know simply becomes that, and it also becomes the measure of our success. That because I know these doctrines, I can formulate these doctrines, I can explain these doctrines, therefore I'm right with God and a good Christian. And Paul would say, no, you've got a problem. The problem is that the knowledge has just puffed you up, but it doesn't mean knowledge is your enemy. You should know more. You should be able to articulate your faith. You should understand propositionally what this thing is all about more and more each year. But you should also deepen in your practice and your understanding experientially in your faith. That's where you ought to be. And if you're not, to a certain degree, your hypocrisy is beginning to be shown. Is it because actually, if you can state the truth but can't practice it, you're actually not any better off than the person who doesn't have the law who actually practices it? Let me even put it this way, and to put it in terms that are more to our liking, even though not one-to-one in correlation. We hold as a point of doctrine that the vast majority of people who would call themselves Mormons don't know the Lord. They're lost. That they have actually reduced the Christian faith to a series of do's and don'ts. But I have known a lot of Mormon families, and a great deal more of those Mormon families are intact and wholesome, have tight relationships between siblings and parents, are actually really positive homes to live in. I've known a lot of them that weren't, but I've known a disproportionate number that were. Well, here we have lost people practicing the Christian faith better than grace-based, cross-understanding Christians. It should never be that way. It should never be that way. You people should be the most successful people calling themselves Christians in the world. You've lived in America. You've been educated like crazy. We have provided for you years of apologetics conferences. Nate's like, yeah! We've taught you evangelism. We've taught you personal devotion. Our kids here are some of the most well-educated, Christian-attached kids ever. The vast majority of youth in this church know more about apologetics, hermeneutics, and doctrine than their parents. The question is, does it produce successful Christians? Well, no, not necessarily. Because we can feed your head with all that stuff, and we can equip you as best we can. And we're successful at it. And I'm just going to say that. We are successful at equipping Christians with the tools they need to grow. That doesn't necessarily mean we can turn the key in their heart and make them practice it. That's you in your walk with the Lord. And that was the same problem that the Jew had. And so Paul goes on here and he says, you preach this thing, but do you practice it? And so he goes through this. You who say you don't steal, straight out of the Ten Commandments, do you actually practice thievery? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And Jesus had put that proviso in your heart and head as much as just in your physicality. Are you an adulterer? You know, this week, one of the guys that I grew to be friends with at Columbia Bible College, one of the best equipping universities that exists in the entire world. It was part of the Bible college movement as the church re-engaged in a defense of Scripture in the early 1900s. It's a great school. One of the guys that I went to school there, who's trained as a professional minister, a guy out there who's ostensibly been walking with the Lord since we graduated in 1992. He was arrested this week for improper relationships with young men. My friend. And I would love to sit down with him in his prison cell and say, what has been the reality of your faith for the last 20 years? Have you just been posing? Or have you been secretly stuck in your old junk and you never progressed past it? Have you been preaching, no, and secretly you've been practicing there? See, guys, we should actually be moving past. And I'm telling you, I have been teaching Bible for a long time in a lot of different churches, and there's always somebody in your Sunday school class who knows all of the answers, but his family or her family doesn't work. Somebody who's the first to raise their hand, but at the end of the day, can't love their wife or husband. Can't seem to progress as a father or mother. Can't seem to move past first base in the practice of their Christian life, but they know all the answers. All the answers. That shouldn't be. And that person is really stuck in the same spot that the Jew is. That in his words, he's right where God would want him. In his practice, he's still an amateur. This is why Paul, in the book of Hebrews, he writes and he says, look, I would love to progress to this teaching and this teaching and this teaching. I'd love to unlock these mysteries and these mysteries and mysteries. But actually, I have need again to go back to the elementary principles, because by this point, you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught the principles again because you won't practice what you've already been taught. You're still stuck in milk when you ought to be eating meat. You should be growing up and you're still a child. This should not be us, guys. And if it is us, this passage applies. And so what does a proper witness look like? Well, a proper witness looks like this. Verse 25. If indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so in the previous verse, he said, because of that disparity, because of the disparity between what you should be able to practice and you're still stuck, because of what you know that you won't work out, God's name is actually defamed. It's actually blasphemed among the world out there. And Christian, I'd love to know that. I'd love to know that. Are you a proper witness of God's transformative work in your life, or are you still stuck? The girl who goes to church and she's known as a Christian girl and all those things, but everybody sees her date every dirtbag in her class. Or the boy who is known as a Christian guy and is part of the church, but when he's on the sports field, he's cursing and losing his temper and can't seem to hold his countenance for any length of time. The dad who can raise his hand and give you the Sunday school answer, but at home his kids view him as a tyrant and as selfish and petty. The mom who's known as a pillar in the church, but is just always down. Always depressed, and there's no joy in her existence. Christian, what we practice is a message to those around us. My question is, are you working towards being a proper witness? Or after all these years, do you still look the same in your Christian life as you did 20 years ago? It ought not be that way. There's stuff on the line here. The witness of who God is here. This is what this is about. And so he moves on. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is he circumcision that which is one outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who is inward. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so, Christian, here's the deal. How do we step forward? How do we go forward in our Christian lives? Well, here it is. If the character of your Christian life could be duplicated by your non-Christian friend, the character of your Christian life isn't worth much. Let's just lay that as a baseline. Paul here says, you know, there are Gentiles out there who aren't a part of the circumcision. They're not practicing any part of the law. The circumcision is just sort of that, I call it the gateway drug of Judaism. It's just the first step into that faith. The first step, it's base number one. And he says, there are Gentiles out there who can duplicate that kind of obedience without following any aspect of the law, just by blind luck and following their conscience. If the character of your Christian life can be duplicated by your non-Christian friend, I'd say your spiritual life isn't worth much. But I will tell you this, that if when you hit a hard trial, the metal of your faith shows forward, and there's a place inside you that produces something that is not, that doesn't go hand in hand with disaster, that would be amazing. I tell you, I don't brag on people a lot, but Ron Rohrbaugh is facing a cancer diagnosis with a tumor. And one of the things that has so impressed me in the time I've known Ron is that Ron came to faith fairly late in life. He came from an atheistic sort of background in mentality and everything else. He was a part of the science world, which really didn't give much credence. But as Ron grew in his faith, this thing locked in. And when he got the news, Ron, you have cancer in your brain, his reaction was, God's just doing a thing. We'll walk through it. Our brother Tom Leiter, same diagnosis, same response. I don't believe that can be duplicated by the non-Christian. But I don't want you all to get brain cancer to find out what you... I don't. But I would have this. That every one of you have a measurable response to trial in your life, to an area of growth, to an area of discipline that is not commensurate with disaster. And that you come up against an old enemy in your faith, be it gluttony or lust or greed or selfishness or temper or anything else. And a year ago, your response would have been this, and now your response is this, and it's totally different. That's where we should be looking for. We should be looking for measurable growth there, Christian, because not only is it a way forward to a world that's watching and wondering what we're going to do, but it's also where what we know gets practiced. It's where amateurs turn into professionals. I want you to be professional Christians. And you know professionals. Professionals are those great people who, when they walk into a room, everybody can say, everything's going to be okay now. We have a professional. And so when you walk in the room, people can look and say, it's going to be okay. Doran's here, or Dave's here, and you know how faith not only is in its content, but how it works out. This is that great moment where Dad walks in the room and everybody isn't concerned about what's Dad going to do to make this situation worse. But Dad's going to walk in the room, and everybody's going to say, our spiritual leader's here, and he's going to straighten this thing out. Or when Mom walks in the room, and we don't have to worry about setting her off, but she's going to step in and confidently give instruction on how God thinks about a thing, even when it's negative. This is what should be happening. And until it does, notice what Paul says. You're actually not any better off than the best Gentile, the best lost person, the best pagan you know. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just thank you for the day, and as we gather for communion now, I ask, Lord, that we make it a great communion. That this is a point where we get things straight with you, but we also leave things behind. And I'd ask, Lord, that the areas of incompetence in our Christian walk where we know but don't practice, we would just leave those things at the foot of the cross today. We would repent and seek to remove them and seek to actually practice what you've instructed us to do. Help us to be professionals, Lord, to move from an amateur status into what the world would look at and say, I wish only I could be that. And understand that the difference between us and them in those moments is mostly just how we view obedience to a God who saved us by His grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.